Good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, please, and we'll begin there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Glad you're here. Got a number of visitors here this morning. Thank you for your presence. We invite you to open up your text to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10 says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." We have a few passages like that that give us a little bit of a glimpse, a little bit of information about the way inspiration worked, that the Holy Spirit was giving these words to the inspired speakers and writers, and that's the way it worked. And they didn't necessarily know what they were talking about. They had the words that they were passing along to everybody else, but they didn't necessarily know, especially the bigger picture. They might have been inspired to reveal their piece of the puzzle, but they were anxious to say, "I wonder what the big picture of all of this is going to be." And that's what it's talking about here, that they're longing to see those things that don't necessarily understand it all now. But now here we are from where we sit today, and we've got the big picture. We've got the whole Bible. We see God's big, beautiful plan revealed for us, and we are partaking of that, and that's a wonderful thing. Paul said they spoke not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:13. And that shows us how carefully we ought to read and study the Bible, that the Holy Spirit gave them these words to pass on to the rest of us. And so we want to do a good job of reading and understanding and studying and obeying those words as carefully and as precisely as we can. It matters. We want to get it right. We want to understand that message that was originally given. And so let's talk about a couple of good Bible study habits this morning. And we'll start with this principle. We ought to be content with the Holy Spirit's revealed word. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Go back to Joshua chapter 2, please. Joshua chapter 2. We'll use this as an illustration. We've been studying through the book of Joshua on Wednesday nights this quarter, and so this gives us a recent example from that study. Sometimes Bible readers, and especially preachers are probably the worst violators of this, sometimes will make doubtful connections between one thing and another. Dubious connections, questionable connections, where the Holy Spirit has not made a connection. And it's dangerous to read and study that way. Here's an example. Joshua 2 and verse 15. You remember the spies had gone into Jericho and Rahab hides them and then she lets them out on that scarlet cord. So Joshua 2:15, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, 'Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way.' The men said to her, 'We shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie the scarlet cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself and to your house, your father and your mother and your brothers and all your family's household.'" Okay, so there's what happened. She lets them out of this roof. I don't know if you can see in the picture here. We got a little scarlet cord coming out of Rahab's window up there in the city wall of Jericho. Now, here's the connection that's often made from that, or has been for a long, long time, for centuries. The ancient guys, ancient Bible scholars, used to say that scarlet cord is symbolic of the blood of Jesus. You know, you got the scarlet cord, you got the blood of Jesus, and they saved. So ancient guys like Clement and Origen used to say this. They used to say that Rahab was a prophetess, and this was prophesying about the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice that was being made, or that would be made one day for the sins of humanity. And we can certainly see the parallels. I mean, both save. The scarlet cord saved the spies physically, gave them an escape route. And obviously the blood of Jesus saves. Both are red. You got the scarlet cord and you got the blood of Jesus. Although a lot of times when the Bible talks about the blood of Jesus, really it's not talking about the liquid, but the death of Jesus overall, not the specifically the literal blood. But I would hesitate to say that the scarlet cord is a symbol of Christ's blood. And the main reason I would hesitate to say that is the Holy Spirit never makes that connection. That's not in the Bible. We can see some parallels there, certainly, and both were means of being saved in a sense, But I would hesitate to make that connection. And I also don't think that Rahab was a prophetess. I think she probably just looked around and she had a scarlet cord there, and that's what she used, and that's what was available. And we've noticed a similarity after the fact, and that's probably all there was to it. At least that's all we can know for sure, because there's no connection made by the Holy Spirit to that. That's the sort of thing I'm talking about, where we look back and we say, well, that was symbolic of, or this prophesied about, or that sort of thing. We need to be careful about that. Let me give you another example. Exodus chapter 27. This one comes from the temple, and more specifically than, or the tabernacle, and more specifically than the tabernacle is the tent pegs or pins used in the tabernacle and in that wall that went around the tabernacle, forming the courtyard. Exodus 27 and verse 19, and I'm not making this one up. These are actual examples of interpretations that have been around for a long time. Exodus 27, 19, all the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service, in all its pegs, in all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Okay, so there is just, as you notice, it's just a mention of these pegs, they're bronze, and that's all the information that we have about that. So remember, you got the tabernacle, which was a tent, and then this wall, this hanging wall around the tabernacle. This is a modern reproduction of it. And so you got these tent pegs that would have been used all around there for all that. And this is just saying those were bronze pegs or pins, the King James says. Okay, well, Martin DeHaan wrote a book years ago called The Tabernacle, in which he talked about every facet of the tabernacle. Every chapter is a different part of the tabernacle, and this is what this part of the tabernacle symbolized or prophesied about or that sort of thing. And I mean, every single detail, he's got something in there that is symbolic of Christ or salvation or something else. And so here's what he says about the pegs or the pins. He says, we repeat, the pins were buried in the ground, but also emerged from the ground. And it speaks of the death and resurrection, that which is buried and that which is above the ground. In other words, he's saying, you know, a tent peg, a lot of times, half of it's in the ground and half of it's still sticking in. The part of the pins beneath the ground becomes a symbol of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The part above the ground suggests his resurrection. And this is the gospel, the good news of salvation, the finished work that makes us secure. If the pins were driven all the way into the ground, they would be worthless. Part of them must be above the ground in order that the ropes may be attached to them. So too, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by itself could not save a single sinner. The good news, the gospel, is not only the cross, not only the death of Christ for sinners, but it is the death plus the resurrection of our Savior. The pins are buried, but also rise above the ground in order to make us secure. Okay, now the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are all important, obviously. But notice in the text, in Exodus 27, 19, it doesn't even mention the ground. It just says these pegs were bronze. And no passage, unless I've missed something, no passage makes this connection saying that the tent pegs of the temple were symbolic of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where is he getting that? Not from the Holy Spirit. This is just his own fanciful interpretation, just his own imagination coming up with this. And that's, as far as I know, that's as far as it goes. Now, we might say, you know, okay, what's the harm? We have little things like this. Maybe there's some parallels there. And some of them, it's a little bit of a stretch, but what difference? Who cares? What's the big deal about this? Well, maybe some of the parallels are harmless, but what's not harmless is us getting into the habit of interpreting the Bible this way, where we can just read a story and then kind of, it's up to our imagination what comes after that, that this is symbolic of something else down the line, that this is a connection this year. The Holy Spirit's not making that. The text is not making that. But we just kind of come up with something and run with that. And so every tent peg or every animal and every parable or every whatever, every detail of some event is seen as prophetic of something else or justification for some later doctrine or a symbol for something. No matter how dubious the connection, no matter how absent the connection, using that sort of, quote, Bible study, it becomes easy to support any false doctrine you want. And you could just go back, especially in the Old Testament, and find basically anything and see, there's the connection. I'm connecting back to that. This prophesied of what I'm talking about here. What's the limit? Well, there is no limit. If we're going outside the text, it's my imagination, whatever I can come up with. And maybe, yeah, there's some parallels there that people can see and say, oh, I can kind of see it. But we're on shaky ground. We're going past what the Holy Spirit's revealed. That's why this point is, be content with what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, the connections that he has made. I'll give you an example. What if I say I'm going to start my own religious movement? We're going to call it the David Church. And I'll be the leader of the David Church, naturally. And of course, King David in the Bible was the son of Jesse. Who did I work with at Benchley for 20 years? Jesse Jenkins. And so there's your divine approval, symbol of the divine approval for the David Church. And any of y'all can join me. The first 153 people that join me will be officers in the David Church. Don't forget that when Jesus told his disciples to cast the net down in the water, how many fish did they pull up? 153. Symbolic of the first 153 that joined my church, John 21 and verse 11. And we're not going to start it right now. We're going to wait until a drought. We've had a lot of rain lately. We're going to wait until a drought. You remember Israel crossed the Jordan River on dry ground in order to get to the promised land. So that's what we're going to do. When that creek dries up over there, we're going to cross over on dry ground. We're going to go to the promised land. We're going to start the David Church over there. Amen? Does that sound good? I mean, we could keep going with that sort of thing, making these nothing connections until it sounds like I've got some sort of prophecies about my church. It has nothing to do with anything in the Bible, no connection, certainly that the Holy Spirit has made, and yet it sounds biblical. And you say, well, wait a second, those passages that you're citing have nothing to do with starting your own church. Exactly. Let's just stick with what the Bible has revealed. And that sounds silly and ridiculous and far-fetched and all that, but that's exactly the sort of thing that people have done for centuries, as we've illustrated already with a couple of examples. Here's one more. For example, God told Ezekiel to write on two sticks and then to put these sticks together. This is Ezekiel chapter 37. And the Mormon church takes that passage in Ezekiel 37 about these two sticks and says, yeah, that symbolized what it's talking about in the text there is Judah and Joseph coming together, and that's what the text is talking about. But they say it not only represents that, but also it represents the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And so these two sticks are put together, and that shows God's approval of the Book of Mormon, Ezekiel 37. There's our proof, those two sticks. What would you say to that? Well, you would say Ezekiel 37 says nothing about any Book of Mormon or any other passage says anything about the Book of Mormon. It's got nothing to do with that. And so the Bible's not foretelling the Book of Mormon. The Bible's not approving of the Book of Mormon. There's nothing there about that. That's another example of just erroneously reading meaning into the text instead of just reading the text and seeing what is there. Okay, now, that's what I'm saying. We need to just be content with the Holy Spirit's revealed word. Let's look at the positive side for a second. Look in Hebrews chapter 8. The Holy Spirit does make a lot of connections, especially between Old Testament and New Testament stuff. Here's some examples of that. Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And he goes on from there. Now, was the whole Old Covenant tabernacle a copy of what is in heaven? Yeah. How do you know? Because the Holy Spirit made that connection. He's the one explaining that to us here in Hebrews 8 and 9. These passages are very pivotal in helping us understand. He is the one revealing that. Why do we say Jesus the high priest? High priest was that Old Covenant term. Why do we say Jesus the high priest? Because the Holy Spirit makes that connection and calls him that. Look in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There again, the Holy Spirit is saying, look, you have that old covenant tabernacle and temple, and the priest back then made those animal sacrifices, all the blood that was sacrificed and shed back then as God had commanded. That was all a copy or a parallel to what was to come. Jesus going into heaven with his own blood, having been shed on the cross for our sins. That's what that's about. How do I know that? Because the Holy Spirit makes that connection. Chapter 10 in verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Again, the Holy Spirit is making the point. I can know that. That's beyond argument. We could just read in objective black and white. Here's what the Holy Spirit is saying about that. That does not mean, though, that I have the creative license to go back into the Old Testament, whether it's the temple, the tent pegs or anything else like that, and say, well, here's what that means. Here's what that means. Every stitch in the temple, tabernacle tent, every animal in a parable, every single action in Old Covenant worship, that I can come up with some way that that's parallel to something else. Need to be real careful about making those parallels outside of what's been revealed. How about Romans chapter 5? Just another quick example here. Romans chapter 5, and in verses 14 and 15, Romans 5 and verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. For the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now, is Adam a type of Christ? Yes. That's what this text is coming out and saying. The Holy Spirit is making that connection. And by the way, the word type in this context, the word type, it means a pattern or an example. So Adam was a type of Christ. He was a pattern or example of what Christ would come and do. So there's a parallel there. So the wording is type and anti-type. Adam's the type, Christ is the anti-type in this particular text. Here's the example, and then here's Christ coming along later, and there's a parallel that's being made. And so in verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. In other words, it's saying, look, here's what Adam did, here's what Christ did. Adam introduced sin into the world, Christ introduced justification into the world. And by the way, this is not a lesson on Calvinism, but this is not saying automatically Adam sinned, therefore everybody was automatically guilty of sin, or that Christ died, therefore everybody was automatically saved. What's good for one is good for the other. Remember that when you read those verses. But it definitely is saying, look, here's Adam. He's a type of Christ. He's a parallel to Christ. How do I know? Because the Holy Spirit told me. That's how we can objectively read and understand and agree on that. Now, there's differences. That doesn't mean we can take everything about Adam and Christ and just run wild with that. There were differences between Adam was a regular human. He was the first one, but he's a regular human. Jesus Christ was God who came to live in a human body, God and man at the same time. There's a difference there. Adam disobeyed in what he did. Christ obeyed in what he did. So there's differences there. We can't just run wild with this. Look back at 2 Peter chapter 1. What's the lesson to remember in all of this? Well, the lesson is, let's just be careful to read and study and be content with the information that the Holy Spirit has provided. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so the Holy Spirit did his work perfectly. He explained everything that needed to be explained. He connected everything that needed to be connected. And quite frankly, there's enough for us to study as it is. We don't have to imagine more stuff to study. There's enough if we just read and dig in and look at the connections he made. There's enough for us there to learn from. All right, that's point number one, good habit number one, be content. The second one, let me introduce the second point with this phrase, he made it. He made it. What does that phrase mean? He made it. Well, that could mean a lot of things. It's impossible to know outside of its context. Let's talk about context. Let's give some context to this phrase. A young man has applied to medical school. And he eagerly awaits this email from the medical school. And he opens the email from the school, and the parents call the grandparents, and they say, he made it. Or we could give a different context. Let's say a mom is picking up her son from kindergarten, and the son is carrying this big Play-Doh volcano. And mom asks the teacher, where did he get that? And she says, he made it. The same three-word sentence, completely different meanings and completely different contexts, right? Context matters. Context is so important. And we can say the same thing with Bible examples. How about the phrase, there is no God? Psalm 14:1. Or, I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Ecclesiastes 2:10. Or in Matthew 10:8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Or Acts 27:31, you yourselves cannot be saved. Or Hebrews 9:24 says, Christ did not enter a holy place. What does that mean? I mean, do any of those need a little further explanation? Wouldn't it help if we had some context? Absolutely. Now, we have talked about context a million times through the years, and I make no apology for that. And if you let me keep preaching, I'm going to keep talking about context because it is that important. Context is a principle that we all recognize as important. None of us wants to be taken out of context. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's notice what Paul wrote over here. Ephesians chapter 3. While you're turning to Ephesians 3, let me put a picture on the screen. I love a good meme. What is that a picture of? What is that a picture of? Well, it's a picture of a dog rescuing a sheep out of some water. You weren't going to say it's a dog killing a sheep, were you? Context matters. I saw that a while back on, I guess, Facebook or something, and I saved it. I said, next time I preach on context, I'm going to put that meme up there. Love a good meme. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, notice two things from that reading. First of all, we can read and understand. At least that's what he's telling the people in Ephesus who originally received this letter. Verse 4, when you read and you understand, my insight into the mystery of Christ. No seminaries at that time, no theology degrees back then, just regular people in Ephesus getting that letter from Paul, reading it, and he said, you can understand what I'm talking about as you read this. You can read it and understand its message. And if it was possible back then, it's possible today for regular people to read and understand. Secondly, notice that Paul is talking about my insight. Or your translation might say knowledge or understanding. My knowledge, my understanding, my insight. But emphasis on my, what Paul is writing. That is, the Spirit had revealed this information through Paul, and Paul is then passing it on to the Ephesians and everybody else. Here's my insight into the mystery of Christ. In other words, what I'm saying is, this was the message they needed to understand. Don't come up with your fanciful interpretation and put it into these words. Here's my insight that I am revealing to you, and you need to get this message that the Holy Spirit had revealed. So to clarify, Paul is not telling his readers, take these words and interpret them however you want. Just whatever you can come up with in your imagination, just interpret those, define those, however you want. There's an inspired message that they needed to get. In this case, it was the fact, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, that Jews and Gentiles can all be saved together, be brothers and sisters in Christ, be saved all the same way, all fellow heirs. You need to read that message, understand that message, live with that message. This is my insight. You can read it and understand it. The reason we need to emphasize that is because too many people want to interpret the Bible outside of its context. Again, going up to our own imagination, our own experiences, our own whatever we put into that, and just say, well, that's what it means, at least to me. Mark Strauss illustrates the point this way. He refers to Philippians 1:14, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Last year, we studied through the book of Philippians, and you might remember Paul was in jail. He's in chains, and he's writing to the brethren at Philippi about that and talking in this verse about others have become confident because of my chains. Here he is in prison. Mark Strauss says this, I have one cartoon where a Bible study leader is reading a passage in Paul's letters and he says, Paul says that because of his chains, others have been encouraged. And when he asks the Bible study group, what do you think that means? One man responds, Paul is writing a letter, right? So this is a chain letter, like the one I just got. And so he misunderstands Paul's chains to mean a chain letter. Another woman says, no, you're missing the point. I am a chain smoker. And God is speaking to me through this to tell me that I am to encourage other chain smokers. And a third man says, well, it reminds me of that Aretha Franklin song, Chain of Fools. Maybe Paul means we are fools for Christ's sake. And so each applies the passage directly to themselves. The Bible study leader says, those are interesting insights, but do you think Paul could simply be referring to his prison chains? And one of the Bible study participants says to another, I told you this Bible study wasn't about practical living. Okay, that's a cartoon. But it illustrates and represents what people actually do with the Bible all the time. Here's the text, here's some words, but I put my definitions in. Instead of whatever it is that they were talking about, whoever they were talking to, whatever the circumstances were, we just plug in our own thing. And that is a terrible way to read anything, but especially something as important as the Bible. Dr. Strauss also said, I remember reading the story of a woman whose husband was considering taking a new job, but she was just not sure if it was the right job to take because it would require them to leave their home and move to another town. And she was reading her Bible, and she came to Luke 4:43, where Jesus says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And she read that verse and took that as a message from God that they were to move from this town to the other town. And of course, Luke 4:43 is just recording what Jesus was doing on that occasion. Nothing in the context indicates that that's meant as a command for us today. It's just a record of an event in the ministry of Jesus. We need to just read things in their context. What did it mean there? Don't just cherry pick a word or phrase or verse out of its context and apply some meaning to it from my mind, from my life, from my experience. Look back in Matthew chapter 5, please. Just take another example here. Matthew chapter 5. What about some of these verses? Do these apply to us? Matthew 5 and in verse 7, for example, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. Chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I mean, we put Luke 4 up there earlier, but how about these verses we just read here? Do these apply to us? What's the context? The context here, first of all, we're in the book of Matthew, so this is a record of what Jesus said and did. And then more specifically, in this section of Matthew, back in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. So it's the beginning of this teaching from Jesus. And then we go to the end of this section, Matthew 7 and verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And so he was up on this mountain. He's teaching them, the crowds, the multitudes, these words. And we often call this the Sermon on the Mount because he was up on the mountain. And he's revealing the nature of this kingdom and what the citizens of the kingdom will be like and how people ought to behave to be part of that spiritual kingdom. And so the answer would be, does this apply to us? Yeah. Generally speaking, these are teachings, these are truths that all of us need to try to understand and read and apply. But let me emphasize again that we come to that conclusion by looking at the text itself. Here's a teaching Jesus is just putting out there for all these disciples that are gathered there. It wasn't just some record about what somebody did. This was a general teaching that was applied to everybody. It's intended for as general teaching. And the more familiar that we are with the Bible, the more skilled we become at discerning and remembering specific context in the Bible. To say, oh yeah, I remember Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount. You know, this is what's going on here. And we're helped along by those previous studies and that previous familiarity. And so the bigger picture here, Jesus talking to the Jews who are still under the Old Covenant. And so a few references in the sermon refer back to Old Covenant stuff. Chapter 5, he talks about when you're at the altar and stuff like that. He said, what's that? The bigger context of the New Testament, the way things are fitting together, these people are still under the Old Covenant. Jesus, his whole life, lived under the Old Covenant, his life on earth. But again, the knowledge comes from the text and the context, including the greater context of the New Testament. Here's what we don't want to do. What we don't want to do is put our meaning into the text. It's not there. It's nothing you can read. It's nothing that others would objectively agree on because it's just something that I have put into the text. That's what we don't want to do. There's a couple of words in study, exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis just means to draw out the meaning of the text. And then eisegesis is the opposite of that. I read my meaning into the text. So it's the difference between out of and into. You don't have to remember those words, but those concepts are important. Am I trying to read and understand the Holy Spirit's message there? Or am I just, you know, kind of taking that as a framework and then with my creativity, I'm just coming up with whatever I want? Our goal is to be good exegetes, good students who are drawing out the meaning of the Bible through careful reading and study. That's our goal. And so we study the context. Look in the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 10. And let me try to illustrate both of our points today by looking at the story of the Good Samaritan. Augustine was another ancient guy, lived a few centuries after Christ. He interpreted the story of the Good Samaritan as an allegory. And not only him, a lot of other Bible readers have done that back then and today, that the story of the Good Samaritan when, you know, here's the guy that's beat up by robbers, left for dead, the Good Samaritan comes along and helps him and takes him to the inn, and that's not just a good story, but it's an allegory and symbolic of all these different things. So here's some of what Augustine said. Mankind started down the road of life, but fell into sin, which beat him and left him helpless in the ditch. The law of Moses came by and also passed him by. Finally, the Good Samaritan, Jesus, bound up his wounds and brought him into the inn of safety, the church. Well, you know, we can maybe see some of the parallels and see where he's going from there, but I would suggest that's wrong. Those are just not connections made in the text. He makes the first mistake in our first point today of not just being content with what the Holy Spirit has revealed and what's going on in this text. Augustine, he did see the primary meaning here, but he also said there's this deeper allegorical meaning, and I would just argue it's just not there in the text. Don't run with that one. Furthermore, as we look at the context, our second point in the sermon today, the context here shows we just have a simple discussion going on here. There's this lawyer, you see in verse 29, Luke 10, 29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so Jesus then tells this story, 30 through 37, to illustrate who is a neighbor, what a neighbor is. And sometimes it's just as simple as that. It's just an illustration of what a neighbor would do, who a neighbor is, and that's all there is to it. What do I need to get out of the story? In verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. What do I need to do? I need to go and do the same. That's it. That's the lesson from the text. I need to be a neighbor who would do something like that. That's my lesson for you. Let's just read, study, and apply the Bible as God intended. That's how we're going to glorify him. If we can help you this morning, if you have a spiritual need you need to take care of, and you want to do that publicly, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.